Good morning. My name is Walter, and I serve as a pastoral resident here at City Light Manayunk. It's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. I'll pray, and we'll jump right in. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity we have to worship you together this morning. I pray that no matter how our Christmas was, and no matter how 2021 is shaping up for us, whether we have walked with you for our entire lives, or if we are just checking Christianity out and asking the big questions, that no matter where we are, Lord, that over the next few moments, you would reveal yourself to us. May your spirit take your word and apply it to our hearts. Show us your grace this morning. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The Hero's Welcome is an event that happens in pretty much every story that has ever been told. For example, in the movie Rocky, Rocky Balboa is a South Philadelphian, Italian-American, low-level boxer with a bleak future. But through a series of fortunate events, he gets the opportunity to box with the superstar heavyweight champion of the world, Apollo Creed. And so Rocky goes out on this journey where he trains in super unorthodox ways, right? So he's like chasing the chickens around. He's, punching the frozen meat in the deli and running up the art museum steps, all focusing on his arrogant opponent and strengthening his will to last all 15 rounds in this title fight. And so the day of the fight comes. Rocky accomplishes his goal. He actually knocks down Apollo Creed and lasts the entire fight in one of the biggest underdog stories ever told. And as the movie comes to an end, his love interest, Adrian, runs into the ring and welcomes him and tells him how much she loves him and how much she's proud of him. And that is an example of the hero's welcome. When Rocky receives that embrace, that loving embrace from Adrian, he's welcomed as a hero. But as we'll see over the next few minutes, Jesus, during his earthly life, did not receive a hero's welcome. On the contrary, in fact, when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth, he was despised and rejected. So why was he despised and rejected? Well, the reason why he was despised and rejected, and the big idea of our sermon this morning from Luke 4, 16 to 30, is this. Jesus's ministry was one of grace. Jesus's ministry was one of grace, which begs the question, all right, if Jesus's ministry was one of grace, why then was he despised and rejected? Isn't grace a good thing that people are happy to hear about? How is a ministry of grace going to lead to his ultimate crucifixion and death? Well, over the next few minutes, we're going to see that Jesus's ministry of grace led to his crucifixion and death for two reasons. Because of the surprise of grace, and because of the offense of grace. So Jesus' ministry of grace led to the surprise of grace and the offense of grace. We're going to handle those two one at a time. So first, the surprise of grace. The first scene is of Jesus' proclamation of his identity and his mission. The word about Jesus is beginning to get out in Galilee, as he can no longer keep himself secret. Luke 4:14 reads, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." Filled with the power of the Spirit, Jesus returns to Galilee and begins to minister again. You can almost hear the anticipation in his home congregation in Nazareth as he begins his return home. A report is going out about him. He's traveling from synagogue to synagogue, preaching a very important message. Jesus, their Jesus, is being glorified in Galilee. The Jesus that they saw grow up is being glorified. He's doing work that is so notable that a report is going out to all the people in the surrounding country about what he's doing. The Jesus that they knew and watched grow up is finally returning home. Will he be welcomed as a hero? Could Jesus really be doing the things that he's rumored to have done up until this point in the surrounding area? The anticipation builds up in Nazareth as he walks into the synagogue one Sabbath morning. So as was the custom, he went to the synagogue and stood up to read. This part is normal for rabbis during this time, but what comes next is going to shock everyone who heard it. So the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to Jesus, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 about the one who will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, the one who will proclaim good news to the poor, the one who will proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, the one who will set free those who are oppressed, and the one who will bring the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus finishes his reading from Isaiah 61. You can imagine him asking someone to unroll a very huge scroll, and he just sits down in the teaching seat. All of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him with anticipation, wondering what would come next. And Jesus opens his mouth, and he begins to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This was a surprising revelation of Jesus' identity and his kingdom. So let's talk about it for a few minutes. First, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," from Luke 4:18. And make no mistake about it, Jesus here is claiming to be the Messiah. The Messiah. Now, that might be a phrase that you've heard around the church, and you may be saying to yourself right now, "I don't really know what that means, and at this point, I'm too afraid to ask." Well, that's okay. We're going to talk about this a little together. So the Messiah, or the appointed one, the anointed one, has been waited for by God's people since God first promised that one was coming to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. Later in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that there will be a king that sits on David's throne forever. And even later in the Bible, even more is revealed about this Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. This Messiah is revealed to be one who will suffer for the sins of his people. So what's new about this Messiah language here in Luke 4? We've seen that this Messiah will crush a serpent's head, will be a king that reigns on the throne of David forever, and will be a suffering servant. So in Luke 4, we learn that Jesus is saying, "I am this serpent crusher. I am the king in the line of David who will be on the throne forever. I am the one who will suffer. And not only that, I am the king who will suffer in order to gain a kingdom of grace." And so there have been some throughout the history of Christianity who have claimed that during Jesus' earthly life, he had no idea that people were going to attribute these labels to him. And then after the fact, people look back and were like, "Oh, wow, turns out he is the Messiah." But that's actually not true, because in this passage, we see that Jesus is saying, "I am him. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one that you've been waiting for." He knows exactly what he's saying. And what he's saying is that he is the anointed one, the Messiah. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord's anointed one, to usher in the kingdom of God on earth? The people at Nazareth, they miss what Jesus is saying, because Jesus did not look like the king that they were expecting. They were expecting a king that was more like 2 Samuel 7, a king of a kingdom, a physical kingdom, on the throne of David to conquer the nations, when Jesus was that, but also was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as well. So they expected a warrior king to lead a revolution to throw earthly authorities and powers, but the king that they received was a humble, suffering servant. Ruling the world was in their plans for the kingdom of God, for the anointed one. But what was expected, again, was an earthly physical kingdom, but the upside-down kingdom of sacrificial service is the kingdom that Jesus establishes. That's not of this world. So what they wanted was their idea of a kingdom, but God's kingdom is distinctly different from that. They didn't want a ministry where great things happened to undeserving people. They were under the impression that they deserve preferential treatment. But God's kingdom is where his rule and his reign are acknowledged and by his people in this world. So in this age, the church is the kingdom of God. And there will come a day when the living and the dead both bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord. But in the meantime, the church is to be an upside-down kingdom of servants who sacrificially join the mission of Jesus. So after proclaiming his identity as the anointed Messiah, this passage of scripture he's applying to himself, Isaiah 61, begins describing what it is that he came to do. So why is Jesus here? And in this passage, he lays out a mission statement of sorts, if you could put it that way, located from Isaiah 61. He has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' ministry of grace is especially toward the poor, both materially and in spirit. And so how can we connect the dots from Jesus' proclamation of his mission statement to our lives today? Let's take a few minutes to apply this passage. The first application is to receive the grace that Jesus offers to the poor, the captives, and the blind. And I have to say, I was convicted as I studied this passage and wrote this sermon, that I jumped all too quickly from, this is Jesus' mission statement, to, okay, how can I do this? How can I partner with Jesus on his mission in the world? And while that is super helpful, and we will get there, I think there's a troubling pride that comes with assuming the posture of Jesus in this text, rather than seeing ourselves as the poor, as the brokenhearted, as the ones who desperately need him to heal us. And so while we are called to join in the mission of Jesus, remember that you and I are first the poor that need the good news preached to us. We are spiritually blind, apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, after all. So before we go out and win the world for Jesus, we need to win our hearts for Jesus. We need to receive his grace from a place of utter dependence. So in your heart of hearts, how are you tempted to think that you're more like Jesus than you are the people that Jesus is preaching the good news to? Maybe you're like me and you struggle to receive grace. Maybe you're the kind of person that 20th century pastor Jack Miller calls a preparationist. He says, a preparationist is a sinner that is always getting ready for grace. He wants to make himself worthy to receive grace so that God will reach out to him once this act of preparation is complete. If that's you today and you think you need to clean yourself up before you can come to Jesus and receive grace from him, my encouragement to you is to lay all of that down and come to him directly. You are actually in the best place because you are aware that you are poor and you need the good news preached to you. So run to Jesus today. Do not seek to clean yourself up before you come to him, as if that was even possible for us to clean ourselves up. You might find yourself waiting to confess sin until you've already fixed the problem all on your own. So you're like, Jesus, I used to struggle with this, but not anymore. Oh, how that misunderstands the grace of God that Jesus lays out in his reading of Isaiah 61. It is in our weakness that the grace of God is made perfect. God uses us in our weakness. In that, he is made strong. So when we minister to others, when we join in Jesus' mission, out of a place of personal weakness, we allow people the safety to admit their problems safely to us. And we give people enough time to rethink their lives because people are complex and changing is not easy. And so when we minister to others out of a place of weakness, when we see ourselves as the poor who need the good news preached to them, that is a true gospel culture. So receive the surprising grace that Jesus has come to give to you. So before we are people who join the mission of Jesus, we are first recipients of his grace. Okay, second application. join Jesus on his mission. So we got there. Join Jesus on his mission. So proclaim good news to the poor. Seek the good of the oppressed. When you do the kinds of things that Jesus taught from Isaiah 61, you are the very hands and feet of Christ accomplishing his mission in the world today. As those who live in grace, the grace that was bought for us by the blood of Christ, we are free to extend that grace out to others. And when you do these things, don't be surprised if you start to receive the same welcome that Jesus received here on earth. So what might this specifically look like for you? How might you apply this idea of joining Jesus' mission today? Here's just one suggestion from me. Participate in City Light's Compassion Initiative. Over the last 9 months, we have found some great opportunities and organizations to partner with to serve people who are particularly vulnerable or who have needs in this season. And so you can go to citylightphilly.com/compassion to sign up to receive more information about opportunities to serve. And there are opportunities to serve the vulnerable both in person by packing meals or doing other kinds of in-person physical service, but also at home. So in light of all this, we need to remember that we cannot separate the fruit of the grace of God, which is joining in Jesus' mission, from the gospel of grace that Jesus proclaims in Isaiah 61. So the only power that we have to live out these good things and to join Jesus' mission is if we are first recipients of his grace. Secondly, so Jesus goes and proclaims this mission of grace, and it's a surprise because his kingdom doesn't look like the kingdom they were expecting. And yet, it's also an offense. The next scene in our narrative takes place immediately after Jesus reads a scroll and sits back down, assuming the teaching posture of the rabbi. And so the expectations for this grand hope coming could not be any higher. Jesus finally comes home, the place where he was brought up. He's come to minister to his people. After displaying his power in being glorified by foreigners, he finally comes home. And what does he say? And he rolls up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. It is fulfilled. He says, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, with no fanfare, no miracle, no healings. His hearers are surprised and offended. They marvel at his gracious words on one hand, but are soon stirred up to drive him out of town. The people in Nazareth, they wanted the benefits of Jesus' presence with them more than they wanted his personal presence himself. So they were offended when they did not receive the same blessings that the Gentiles did in Capernaum. So rather than celebrating the Savior that had been awaited for generations and generations and generations, rather than celebrating, their hearts were resentful. They were envious, and they were angry at Jesus. The good news to the people in Capernaum turned out to be bad news for the people in Nazareth. So the people of Nazareth follow their astonishment because they marvel at his gracious words with disappointment. And Jesus knows it. He can probably see it on their faces. Jesus refuses to comply with their demand that he bend to their will and heal at their for their will, which is why he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" The people of Nazareth have heard that the Messiah that their ancestors have waited for generations is here. And the main thing they are about is getting to see what Jesus is going to do for them at this very moment. They want the same treatment that Capernaum got, with all the healings and the casting out of demons and the whole nine yards. Part of the reason that the people at Nazareth responded so poorly to Jesus' proclamation of grace is because they saw the Gentiles as being unworthy of grace. They didn't want salvation for the rest of the world. What they really wanted was to overthrow Rome and to rule the world. After all, they were the ones who had followed the customs passed down for thousands of years. Meanwhile, the Gentiles were living in darkness and idolatry, far from God. Ironically, the one who was anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor did not find favor in his own hometown. To further the offense of grace, he describes a few stories of God sending prophets to bless Gentile people. All the while, the people of Israel were also in great need. These prophets were sent to foreshadow the mission of Jesus to bless not just one particular ethnic nation, but the poor and the outsider of the world. So why does Jesus tell these stories from the Old Testament? Well, just like Elijah and Elisha in these stories, Jesus will soon leave his hometown of Nazareth and to continue to bring the gospel to people that aren't his. Jesus will do a lot more than just help a single widow or heal a single leper. Jesus will extend covenant blessings to the nations. They will no longer be restricted to, or even primarily for, one particular ethnic group of people. Not only that, Jesus, through his earthly representatives, the church, after being rejected by his own Jewish people more broadly, will bring the gospel to the whole world. In the ultimate fulfillment of the roles that these prophets in the Old Testament represented, Jesus has a plan for grace to go further beyond the boundaries than were supposedly there in his day. The offense of grace is that grace comes to the unexpected. It comes to the undeserving, the ones with nowhere else to hope. Now, the reaction to such stories is predictable on behalf of the Jewish Israel audience. They are filled with rage, and the story ends with Jesus fleeing his hometown. They can't kill him because his time had not yet come, and so he just passes through their midst unharmed. This is kind of like if the star quarterback from your high school made it to the NFL and made a bunch of money and came home, and when he came home, instead of reminiscing with his mentors or hanging out with his friends, talking about the good old days, everyone just like wanted to get his autograph and sell it on eBay. And they just wanted the benefits of his presence. Hey, how can we take what you've done and use it for our benefit rather than to just enjoy what their friend, the person that their friend is? And so instead of being treated like a person, and in Jesus' case, the person, right? The person that they've been waiting for years and years and years, he's only good for the benefits that he can bring to them. And so this startling rejection of Jesus' grace by the people who have long known him stirs up the question for us today: who are the kinds of people that you tend to feel superior to? Who are the people that you think don't deserve grace? The people in Nazareth, they stumbled because Jesus gave grace to the Gentiles in Capernaum. But who are the people that you think are especially unworthy of receiving God's grace? For me, I'm tempted to look down on the people that I think they lack discipline, people who I think I deem to be lazy. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, my tendency is to work hard for the Lord under the impression that if I just say the right things and do the right things, then I will get all the blessings I desire. And the other side of that is that when I see God work in the lives of people that I look down on, I get resentful. Instead of celebrating God's grace in their lives, I get envious. I even get angry at the Lord. How could you give these blessings to this person instead of me, the one who really deserves it? But like Tim Keller says, when we grasp that we ourselves are unworthy sinners, saved by an infinitely costly grace, it destroys both our self-righteousness and our need to ridicule others. But the beauty of grace, it means that God really does have no obligation to us. There's nothing we can do to put him in our debt. It can't be earned in any way or demanded of by God. Grace is offensive Because if you earn some of it, if you gain it by doing the right things, then you can hold part of yourself back from him. You can hold that part back. To the one who thinks he deserves the world, grace is a horrible curse. It can't be controlled or commanded. But to the one who knows that he is blind, to the one who is poor in spirit, to the one who recognizes their natural slavery to sin, to the one who knows that they are inefficient, grace is good news. So in this passage, when Jesus unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and reads it to the people in Nazareth, we learn who Jesus says he is and what his earthly mission is. He returns to Nazareth and receives an unfriendly welcome, not the hero's welcome. But this unfriendly welcome is just the beginning of his earthly suffering. The end of his welcome is a gruesome death on the cross. But the Bible also tells of a welcome when Jesus returns in Revelation. And in this welcome, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And anyone with the empty hands of faith can be a part of that welcome. Jesus will get a welcome that is greater than any earthly welcome as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So believe. Believe that Jesus came and lived the life that we all should have lived. Believe that Jesus died the death we deserve, satisfying the wrath of God for those who would trust in him. Believe and receive the freeing ministry of grace from Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to just how much we need you, how much we need your grace. Father, take anything from us that is holding us back from you. And over these next few moments, as we respond in song, Lord, I ask that you would give us a great joy. Lord, that we would rejoice in your grace. God, we thank you for this privilege we have to worship you now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.